Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Deuteronomy.
Tonight we're in Deuteronomy chapter 16. We continue our studies there. I call these three chapters the fun zone. Sometimes I say that we're the fun church, or I use the word fun to describe what we're doing. And a lot of times people misunderstand that, but I really just mean Christian joy that is fun. And there's, you know, fun has, I guess, a different connotation in our society, maybe even a secular one, but I think Christians can and should have fun in the sense of expressing joy in what they do. In the three chapters ahead of us, I hope to show you that the Jews had fun. Fun is in their festivals, and that would maybe be a better word, and we'll see three of them. And then we'll talk about life away from the tabernacle, when they weren't having festivals, daily life in their society, where the principles laid out were to give everyone the greatest opportunity for joy in serving the Lord. You know, your perspective is very important in how you approach something. And you know, we're studying God's law and all of these different things. And the perspective that we want to take is that God gave these rules, regulations, principles, so that the greatest number of people could experience the greatest freedom and joy in their walk with Him. Not so that people could be bummed out and restricted and limited all the time because there was a wonderful pagan culture out there that God didn't want them to be, you know, getting involved with because He's a cosmic killjoy. And that's kind of the idea that people have about God, that He'll kill all of your joy. This is because the world has done a pretty good job of convincing people that the stupid things that they want you to do are joyful, or that you can get involved with them a little bit and control them and not have them control you, that you can be the master of your passions rather than passion mastering you. And so, God wants us to have joy. And so we're going to look at that tonight. The first 17 verses of chapter 16 present the joy and rejoicing God expected at their annual calendar festivals. Three feasts are highlighted. Moses emphasized only three of the seven separate occasions because they were the feasts that every Jewish man would be obligated to celebrate at the central sanctuary every year. And though it was obligated upon the men, you'll see as we read through Deuteronomy, I can't remember if it's in tonight's section or not, but the idea was that the family came along with them. I mean, when it says every Jewish male, you get the idea that this was like some kind of a male bonding time, you know, where guys just went and did guy things. But it was pretty evident that the whole family came along if possible. And so verse 1 of chapter 16, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, didn't you wish we had a month named Abib? It'd be so much better than March, you know, for example. But anyway, cool name. God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put His name. Abib is mid-March to mid-April on modern calendars. It's also called the month of Nisan. They commemorated their deliverance, secured by the blood of the substituted lamb. Passover, the feast of Passover, began a week-long celebration, which was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you'd have Passover evening, where they had their certain meal, and then it would begin a week-long celebration the next day. And so verse 3, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrificed the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. Now the food and their eating habits were consistent with the haste of the Exodus. And so that was kind of the deal there. Symbols can be powerful. And this was a symbolic feast each year so that they could teach their children what had happened in previous generations all the way back to the Exodus generation. And so symbols can be very powerful. And we should, I don't want to get off on a tangent, but we should think about our presentation sometimes and the way we present things in terms of whether we're coming across in a way that is relevant and that is meaningful to people. Where they're at. And I guess that's a long-winded way of saying that sometimes we fall into traditions that are no longer useful. And we want to always constantly be looking at the things we do and the way we do them, presenting them in a way that communicates what we want people to know about God. In verse 5, you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt, and you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go into your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. So this was an all-nighter. You know, they would have this all-night Passover, and then they'd have this week-long feast, and then the seventh day, whatever day of the week it fell on, was a Sabbath where they did no work. And so it was a time, as they would celebrate it, of reunion, as they'd see people, and joy and celebration. And so, though it commemorated the Exodus and has all this religious symbolism to it, it was a great time. It was a joyous time. It was a festive time. I don't know what we think about the Old Testament and the Jews and their celebrations, but they were a celebratory, rejoicing people, and we could take pointers from them. Now, the next feast on the calendar was the Feast of Weeks, verse 9. You shall then count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. Now, this Feast of Weeks came to be called Pentecost because it fell 50 days after Passover. The prefix penta means 50. It was a celebration of God's blessing upon them as the corn was just beginning to be harvested. It was a first fruits kind of a thing, that there would be more harvest to come, and so they were excited about that. Verse 11, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. A couple of things here. You can rejoice at the changes God has brought into your life. Every bit as much as these Jewish people could. You too were a slave, but you have been set free. And we should never look back on our time of slavery favorably. There's a tendency sometimes to miss certain things, from our former life. Really, it was a time of slavery. The Jews did that. When you read about them in Exodus, you think, what a bunch of knuckleheads. Why did you bring us out here to die? We missed the garlic. We'd like some, here we are, manna every day, manna burgers, banana sandwiches, and stuff. And so we want some garlic. It was a time of slavery, and we shouldn't look back on it favorably. And then we rejoice, too, at fruit and growth in our life, not just all the negative of, we're not slaves anymore, but we've been set free as sons to serve the Lord. And we should see growth and bringing forth of fruit, our life, in a sense, the first fruits of more to follow. We should be growing in a positive direction. The third major feast was tabernacles, or booths. You shall observe, verse 13, the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press, and you shall rejoice in your feast, and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. And so this was celebrated for 7 days after the harvest in the fall of their year. They lived in makeshift booths or tabernacles outdoors to commemorate the Exodus, again as a teaching tool for their children. But again, the theme was joy and rejoicing. If you think they sat around, you know, with a little drumbeat every few minutes, you know, this is what our parents had to do. And they suffered. I mean, you know, they were having a good time. I mean, this is festive. They were out having a Triple H harvest hallelujah happening, basically, is what it was. I mean, they were rejoicing. The harvest had come in. God had abundantly blessed them. They're camping out with their family. They're seeing people that they hadn't seen for a while since the last fest. I mean, it was a good time. It was a great time. I mean, when you go, I don't camp. I never like to camp. I hate camping, but I understand that it is something that people do, and the people who do it like it, right? I mean, there are actually people who sit around and say, hey, let's go camping. Let's go have fun camping. We'll put up a tent or we'll do, and they apparently have fun out there around the campfire and in the tent and sleeping on knot holes and stuff in the ground. I mean, they love it. Nobody says, hey, you know, we're having too much fun just living a regular life. What say we go camping so that we can get all bummed out and discouraged and appreciate our life at home more? Okay, let's do it. And when you go through these campsites, you don't see people weeping all the time. What's the matter? We're camping. It just, you know, they were get it in your mind that this was a joyous time. They enjoyed what they were doing. Verse 16, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. You don't come empty-handed to the Lord because he has been generous towards you. You're able to be generous towards him. What you were able to give, it wasn't equal giving. It's whatever you were enabled to give because of how God had blessed you. It was part of the joy of giving. Now, as God's people, we have many reasons to celebrate the greatness and goodness of the Lord. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the symbolism of Passover. We're indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God. This is the symbolism of the Feast of Pentecost, because you remember it was on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given to the church. And we are generously supported by the Lord as we're on our pilgrim journey through this earth home, and that would be represented in the Feast of Tabernacles. Our time here on earth is brief. It's temporary. One day we'll enter heaven where Jesus is now preparing a more permanent dwelling for us, giving us a more permanent body. Now, beginning in verse 18, there's a change of focus. While the feast took place centrally at the tabernacle, the regular day-to-day life of the community took place in the outlying cities and towns away from Jerusalem. Israel will be called upon to exhibit consistent justice and judgment as a community of people. Again, it wasn't to restrict them from enjoying themselves. It was to enable them to live together successfully with God's blessing, to experience the joy of serving God by serving one another. You know, the law is a good thing so that people can enjoy life as a society of people. We need to understand that. So verse 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. The gates of the city were the public gathering place. You know, we talk about having town halls, and during the presidential debates or elections, they have town hall meetings as if people, and I guess in former times, people would come to the town hall, or you see these Little House on the Prairie kind of things where they come to the church. You know, if there was public business that needed to be conducted, everybody came to one particular location. Well, in these days, with the Jews, their business was conducted in the gates of the city as people would come and go. And so if you had an issue to discuss or some counsel you needed or some kind of business to do on an official basis, you'd go out to the gates of the city, and there the leaders of the city would be. The equivalent of this today for the church is that when the church gathers, you know, when we have our meetings on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, or whenever we're having our meetings, we need to have some of the church leadership there because people come expecting to maybe have a question or two answered or to be prayed for or something like that. And so it behooves us to make sure that we have some guys on hand so that those things can take place. And so we may not think about that all the time, but sometimes I remember before I was in full-time ministry, it was like, well, I needed to be at church because that's where God's people might be, and that's where we made a contact with God's people who maybe had needs. And so it was a very important thing just to attend. In verse 19, you shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now that all sounds great, but how do you know what is altogether just? Well, the next two verses help you by reminding you that all justice and judgment stem from God. Verse 21, you shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. In other words, don't worship God and then set up idols as well, or mix your worship of God with other things that are happening in the societies around you. God is exclusive. And therefore, in conjunction with the verses we just read before that, he is the exclusive source of what is just and right and altogether just. And so, you know, men might have their ideas. You know, right now our society is in a, can I use the word fracas? That's an interesting word, huh? What a weird word that is. But anyway, society's in a fracas over marriage and what is the definition of marriage. And it may not be as big a fracas as we thought, since everybody kind of voted the way we wanted them to, you know, on that. But the media makes it seem like it's this big thing. And so what is marriage? Well, it's whatever God said it was, because he invented it, and he is altogether just and right when he defines marriage and tells us what it is. And so that's the idea. So we don't really have the right as created beings to go around changing what God has given us. And this is really the basis for success in any society, is to say, well, how has God defined certain basic fundamental things? Let's go with God's definition because he's God. And I don't care what these other guys say and gals and whatever. And so that's how all that ties in together. Now, in chapter 17 and 18, we're still talking about their society. Any society has leadership. These are the regulations that would control a king and a priest and a prophet. These were the three main offices in the nation of Israel, which God had set up for his people. And God lays down rules for each of these offices here and in other places in Scripture. Verse 1 of chapter 17, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, this is for everyone to understand as a principle, but it's really a regulation that's given to the priest. God is also saying, hey, Mr. Priest, don't be sacrificing any blemished animal. And indeed, the priest would inspect your offering to make sure that you weren't trying to pull a fast one on God and give him some lame two-headed sheep, you know. Oh, look what God gets, you know, twice the sheep. No, I don't think so. And so the priest was to take his duty seriously. Verse 2, if there is found among you any within your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. And so the priests had a solemn responsibility because idolatry called for the death penalty. Now, God wasn't trying to inhibit them by keeping them away from the pagan religions. He knew that that would defile and destroy them first as individuals and then as a society. You know, our media outlets and all, they're trying to convince us for years that we're getting more and more, that as we get more and more liberal and set free, especially in the area of morality, that we're somehow evolving and growing and getting better. I think the average person, the average thinking person, steps back and says, man, the world is, we're in bad shape. Things are going downhill, not uphill. And that's what God is saying. He's saying, look, you know, yeah, there's a pagan world out there. There's a reality out there. There, in this case, yeah, there are some people over here sacrificing their babies to Molech. You don't want to be doing that kind of stuff. It's not going to be beneficial to you or your babies in the end. And yet we always have this nagging suspicion that God is somehow holding out on us. You know, there's something out there that he doesn't want us to know about because it's going to be so much more fun and exciting. And that's just not true. In fact, it's just the opposite. God's watching out for us. You know, Bill O'Reilly, those of you who watch Bill O'Reilly, he's got his book, Who's Watching Out for You? God is watching out for you, not Bill O'Reilly. God is doing that. And he's doing it as he lays down these laws and different. He says, hey, this is, you want to have joy, you want to have success in life, you want to live a life that is meaningful and rich and purposeful, then go this way and do it my way. Verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. As brutal as this culture sounds at times, God had some pretty heavy safeguards to protect innocent people. And so God said, look, if you're caught, worshiping idols, we're going to kill you. You have to die because that will get into the fabric of the entire society and bring us down from within. But you're going to have two or three witnesses who swear to this, and they're going to have to be the ones that kill the person. And so, you know, where everybody's following the Scott Peterson trial, right? That's the trial that's really happening right now. Now he's in the penalty phase. There's no, in under God's economy, and I'm not saying it's better, don't get me wrong. Under God's economy, there's no such thing as a jury deciding his fate, and then 25 years later, maybe he would get the death penalty by lethal injection. I mean, the jury was the witnesses. I mean, they were all, yeah, we saw him do it, and now we're going to kill him, you know, as soon as everybody judges that that's the right thing to do. And so pretty heavy, really, when you stop and think about it. It's a real, I don't know if our, you know, people argue today about the death penalty. Is it a deterrent and all this? I'll tell you what, it was a deterrent back then. Everything that God said was a deterrent. You thought, man, this is serious stuff. You know, I am not going to worship idols. Somebody's going to see me, and I'm not going to bear false witness against my neighbor because then I'm going to have to kill him. And I mean, it's a whole thing that's going on here that is pretty heavy. If a matter arises, verse 8, which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then rise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. Come to the priests, the Levites, and to judge there in those days, and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in the place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you to do. According to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, that you shall do. And you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. In other words, there were no appeals.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.